One of the important things that we do in our relationships with one another is we take the opportunity to say to one another, I'm sorry, to apologize. In all of our closest relationships, it's a very important thing that we do. But there's a great danger. When you go to make an apology, do you make an excuse? I'm sorry I was late, but traffic slowed me down. The danger of making this excuse is that we do it in such a way that will either minimize or eliminate any negative feelings towards me. I'm sorry, but the blame shouldn't rest on me. It was on the slow driver. They were going the speed limit. I like to go a little bit faster. Please don't blame me. Have your hate and anger towards them. I'm sorry, but. If you hear nothing else this morning, please hear this. Don't do this. You can say, I'm sorry, I should have left earlier to account for traffic. You're both giving the reason. Because when we say, I'm sorry, but, what we're trying to do is say, there's a good reason why I wasn't here. You probably are wondering why I was late. Let me tell you why I was late. There was traffic. But do so in such a way that you don't say, I'm sorry, but actually I'm justified. It's funny about traffic. It's not funny about other things. I'm so angry at you. I'm so sorry I got so angry at you, but you spilled the oatmeal. As a child, you start to learn to sniff out a false excuse, don't you? Can you tell when mom and dad are saying, I'm sorry I didn't do the thing I said I would do, but I just, you know, things got in the way. As a kid, do you kind of start to learn to sniff these out? And as adults, we have more of a refined, sensitive nose. We can sniff out a false excuse. As we enter into this text today, have your antenna on full alert for false excuses. This text is part of our sermon series in Lent. We've been following the meals that Jesus is invited to, that he participates in, and we're seeing what kind of a dinner guest, a bit of an awkward dinner guest, a bit of a troublemaker. And as we move through these meals with Jesus, what we're realizing is the intensity of conflict is increasing. Jesus is being rejected. He is the Savior of the world. He's come to bring light, hope, love, and peace, and he is being rejected. Today, at this parable, Jesus takes what we talked about last Sunday, about dinner etiquette, and he's now bringing it into the messianic banquet, the banquet that is supposed to be the banquet of salvation. Now, at times when I preach, what I like to do is I like to pray. I do a little bit of an introduction, and then I pray. And often I do this, and the reason I do it is because I'm nervous when I preach, and if I can just get to the prayer and say the prayer, it's a bit calming for me. Today the prayer is for you. Gird up your loins for this text. Give ear to this text. Soften your heart. Open your heart to this text. Please, please hear this text this morning. Let me pray. Oh, Father God Almighty, I ask that by the word that you have given us this morning, and through the power of your Holy Spirit, would you illumine our minds, rekindle our hearts, and strengthen our wills. In your name we pray, amen. If you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to keep it open, as I'm going to be walking through the text pretty carefully. And what I want to do is read this text on three levels. The original context, Jesus telling a story, so the parable context, but also the context of the world that he was situated in. So who are the Israel leaders and what's the situation that they're in? And then the third context is kind of the messianic context. What does it mean for Jesus as the Messiah and for us today as those who want to follow him? It begins with an opening line. One of the dinner guests, on hearing this, said to him, "Blessed is anyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." This line is a response to what Jesus has just been saying about how you're supposed to behave around banquets, and you're supposed to be caring for those who are less advantaged. Instead of caring about what others think of you, you're supposed to care for those who are the most vulnerable. Then this person says this line, and the expected response is supposed to be, so the line says, "Blessed is anyone who eats at the messianic banquet, the salvation banquet." And the response is supposed to be, "May we be found worthy, O Lord, to sit at this banquet." You're supposed to say that. And you're supposed to say, "May we be found without blemish, without sin, without wrongdoing, so that we can participate in the banquet. We would really like to be there." Jesus doesn't respond in the normal way. So the messianic banquet, what's it supposed to look like? Well, Psalm 23, you may be familiar with, has this line in Psalm 23 that my God will prepare a meal before my enemies, my cup runneth over, and my head is anointed with oil. Okay, there's this idea of a feast. But the greatest Old Testament picture of a meal for the messianic banquet comes in Isaiah. There's lots of meal pictures and descriptions in the Old Testament. The greatest comes in Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25, it reads this, verses 6 to 9. "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wines, of rich food filled with marrow, of well-aged wines strained clear." This is a feast that's like a royal banquet. It's got all the best stuff. "And he will destroy on this mountain the shroud or veil that is cast over all peoples, the sheet that has spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Then the Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces, and the disgrace of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, 'Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him so that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation.'" This is the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is the salvation feast. The Lord will make for all peoples a feast of rich food. So the opening question is, who's worthy to eat at the banquet? Because that's, you're supposed to respond and say, "I hope that we can all be worthy to eat at this banquet." So that's why Jesus is telling this story. He's explaining who's supposed to be worthy. Now, traditional interpretations of this story, the story is called The Great Banquet, and traditional interpretations will say things along the lines of, "So don't make excuses. The people in this story are making excuses not to come to the banquet, so you should not make excuses and instead participate in the life that Jesus offers you." That's nice, that's good. But I think it's missing the point. We need to really get the context understood. This is one of the texts in the Bible in which, as we listen to the text, not there yet, I went too early, I thought I had a black page in between. As we listen to this text, it's really important for us to get the context so that we can understand, why is Jesus telling this story? And how is that story being heard? So that we can understand, well, okay, now I can see what it means for my life. It's more than just don't make excuses. Really helpful here is a man named Kenneth Bailey and his books on Middle Eastern traditions and how people live. We begin with the invitations. Notice in the text that there are two invitations. First, everybody has been invited. Many people were invited to a banquet. And then the host sends out the servant or the slave to go and make another invitation to come to the banquet. Two invitations. The first invitation is when you make arrangements with everybody and you find out who's coming. Okay, we're going to send out the invitations, we're going to get the RSVP, who can come, and it's really important that you do this in this context because there's no refrigerators. Okay, you find out how many people are coming, and if two people are coming, we're going to have a chicken. Three or four people are coming, we're going to have a... This is a great banquet, so it has to have meat. If it's going to be 5 to 10 people, well, maybe it's a small sheep. And if it's a few more people, then it's a goat. If it's a few more people, 35 to 75 people, it's going to be a calf. And then you're going to start making the food. You're going to kill... The animal was alive. That's the refrigeration. is that the animal was alive. So we've sent out the invitations. You said you're coming. We know the number of people. So we kill the appropriate animal. And now we're going to start to prepare it. When the time comes that the meat has been cooked, we're going to go tell you, hey, guess what? You could probably smell it if you were in the neighborhood, but maybe you were out working in the field. Meal is now prepared. The banquet is ready. Please come and eat. And if you say, no, I don't want to, well, that's a lot of meat that I just made, right? It's going to go to waste. So you need two invitations. One, to say that you're coming. Two, to say that the meal is ready. Once the acceptation of the invitation, the first one, has happened, the countdown begins to when the banquet happens, and it cannot be stopped. When the hour of the banquet, when everything's ready, we're going to say, come, everything's ready, and the expectation is that the house is going to be full. When you hold a concert here at the Little Red Church, your greatest desire is to have a full house. You're having a concert, you want to invite people in, you want them to buy tickets, and you want the place to be packed out. You don't want a 35% full hall. You want the place packed out so it feels like a wonderful time. Similarly, you're inviting everybody to your banquet because you want to have a full house. Who gets invited to the banquet? Who gets invited to the banquet? I think it's actually not that different now as it was then. And there's three kinds of examples about how and who gets invited to parties now that I think are basically the same thing that's happening in this ancient Middle Eastern culture. Academy Awards ceremony. Who goes to the Academy Awards ceremony? You see these things, and you can actually probably name the people who are in the crowds before you even see it, and then the camera turns around, and you're like, yep, I knew it, they were there. It's all the famous people that everybody knows their names. They get invited to the awards ceremony, and you do not. It's okay. That's what it's for. It's we get to celebrate these great people. That's the award ceremony banquet. But then there's also the young, maybe it happens with girls too, but the young boy's birthday party. This is the one I'm most recently familiar with, so I'm going with the young boys. The young boy's birthday party is made up of, you invite the people over who you want to hang out with, and you realize your friend group's a little bit too small because you're not going to get enough money. So you invite a couple more in to make sure you get enough in. And then, well, that one also invited me to their birthday party, so I should invite them to mine, right? You gotta, if they invite me, I invite them. If I invite them, it means I'm gonna maybe get invited to their birthday party. And a bunch of money changes hands. Just boys' birthday parties? Or is this also what happens at kind of adult fundraising, scratch my back, I'll scratch your back sort of events? Reciprocal invitations. We're trying to get the most famous people we can in. We're trying to up the social weight and value of the event with the most famous people there. And we're trying to make sure that there's a significant amount of good payback, money changing hands, and everybody having a good time if you're in the in crowd. The assumption here is that the peers of the host are going to be invited to this party. And if they don't show up, the party's a disaster. Okay, you've invited all the famous people in elementary school or in the award ceremony. You've invited all the famous people to the banquet. If they don't show up, the party's going to be an absolute disaster. It would be very humiliating for the host, and the cost would be exceptional. On the messianic level, Jesus is making these invitations. Who's going to come to the salvation banquet? Now, in the intertestamental period, so between when Malachi, last book of the Old Testament, is written, and when the letters of Paul, the first books, I know, you're thinking Matthew, but when the letters of Paul, which are the first books of the New Testament, are written, between those periods, there's a bunch of other things that are written that are talked about. This is the intertestamental period. And in that period, what starts to happen is people are wondering, who's worthy to eat at the marriage supper? Who's worthy to eat at the salvation banquet? And it starts to get a little bit narrow, and some groups make it really narrow. You start to say, well, it has to be people who are worthy, who have followed God. They get to come to the banquet. And that little bit in Isaiah where it says, for all peoples, he really means for all worthy peoples. We're going to do a little bit of editing there. And in the Qumran district, They actually narrow it even further. It's going to be nobody who has any blemishes. Nobody who has anything wrong with their body is going to be there. It's for really worthy people who get to be there. So it's been narrowed down. So when Jesus tells this story, this is the context in which he tells it. And as he tells the story, he says, okay, there's this big banquet. And they're like, yeah, we want big banquets are wonderful and good. And they're kind of getting a sense that this is about the messianic banquet because of what the person said just before, right? Blessed is anyone who eats in the kingdom of God. And then Jesus is going to tell, okay, there's this big banquet. They're like, okay, we got the scene. And he tells them three people are going to do the rejections. He says everybody's doing the rejections, right? But he gives three examples. So let's go through those rejections one by one. First, the rejection of land. Let me read it. They all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of land and I must go out and see it. Please accept my regrets. Have you ever bought a piece of land? In the Middle East, a couple thousand years ago, how did you buy land? Land is incredibly sacred. Land is so deeply sacred to the identity of the people of God that it is handed down from generation to generation. And you are caretakers of this land that was given to your ancestors, and you're going to give it to your descendants. And it's going to be in your family forever. Land is deeply sacred to the promises and identity of who Israel is, who the people of God are. Land is sacred and holy. If you're going to consider buying a piece of land, it could take years. You got to figure out if this is the right piece of land to now link it to your people group, to your family and descendants forever. Maybe you can only buy one piece of land. You want to buy the right one. Take years to figure out if it's the right piece of land. And when you buy a piece of land, you need to measure the whole thing. You need to really carefully figure out. You're going to walk the whole perimeter of it. And you're going to walk all the inside of it because if the well is on that piece of land, you actually need to write that into the sale. Because otherwise, they can claim that they dug that well and it's actually their well, even if it's on the land that you bought. So you need to write it into the deed of sale with the well that's approximately in this location. And so on and so forth. You get my point? You don't just buy the piece of land and then say, well, okay, I'm going to go check it out. We'll see what I bought. Something's going on here. This is a silly excuse. You don't buy the land and then say, I have to go check it out. And it's going to be there tomorrow. Come to the banquet. The land's there tomorrow. I think when Jesus tells this story the first time, the people are listening and they hear him tell this excuse and like, that's pretty funny. Nobody would do that. Where's this going? Second excuse. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm going to go try them out. Please accept my regrets. How do you buy oxen in the Middle East a couple thousand years ago? Well, you go down to the market, and the person who has oxen for sale has probably got a little piece of land beside the market, and the oxen are there. There's going to be a pair of them, and you're going to get to test them out. Because what's really important is when you're driving oxen that they work together. If they don't work together, they are literally useless. They will not help you. They have to work together. And you need to know this before you buy them. So you're going to go down to the market and you're going to test them out in this little field beside. Or perhaps you've got a friend who's got oxen and everybody in the community knows this person has these oxen for sale. So what you're all going to do is he's kind of let you know the oxen are for sale. You go down and you sit near there and you watch him work the oxen. And then you can even say, can I try that? Can I pull it out? So maybe this is a way of getting your field plowed for free. You get all your friends to come down, try out the oxen, and each of them plows a little bit of your field. And you're like, actually, I choose not. No. But you're going to test these oxen out before you buy them. What's going on with this excuse? Nobody would do this. You can't. You didn't buy oxen and not check them out. Nobody would do that. And I think if you were chuckling when Jesus told the first little excuse here, the second excuse, you're like, what's going on here? No, nobody would do this. Third excuse. Another said, I have just been married, and therefore I cannot come. This should bring you up short. The other two excuses, please accept my regrets. Okay, they're ridiculous excuses, but at least you're saying, please, can you forgive me? Not so the third one. I cannot come. That's rude. Usually a wedding, you know well in advance that a wedding is happening. And on the day of the wedding, there's going to be a big feast, a big party, and it's actually going to last for a whole week. If you're holding a banquet, you're not going to schedule it when there's a wedding. And you know when all the weddings are. And if you accept an invitation to the banquet, you wouldn't accept it on your wedding day. So what's happening here, this guy was not just married. He's already married. And you would never talk about your wife. When you call home, even now, you don't talk about your wife to other people. So when you call home, you might even ask the brothers how the wife is, you might even ask your children, how's mom? Like you, I'm not saying it right here. Let me rephrase. When you're out with other people in the group of men, perhaps you're in the hockey locker room, you never talk about your wife. Never. You just simply don't talk about your spouse. Not positively, not negatively. She is never the topic of conversation. So for this guy to bring up his wife as an excuse, it's inconceivable, the most quotable line in any movie ever. It's inconceivable. So the people listening here are hearing this excuse and they're like, not a chance. Nobody would do this. These are so far-fetched. Nobody would talk like this. Jesus has made up a story. And it's completely incomprehensible that anybody would talk to the host this way. It's so incredibly insulting. Here's some tickets. I can't make it to the hockey game in Vancouver. I'd like to give you some tickets. I give you the tickets, and the next week I ask, how did the game go? And you say, I didn't even go. What? Like, just deep insult to me that you would do that with my gift. When you invite somebody here on the island to come to your birthday party, what I've noticed is that they say, yeah, maybe I can come. What are they saying? They're saying, well, as long as something better doesn't come along, I'll be at your birthday party. It seems more prevalent on the island than anywhere else that I've been. There's a presumptiveness when we answer with the maybe to the party, when we say, I'll get it next time. Maybe there's something better coming along. And we start to sniff out false excuses, don't we? Jesus told stories in the first part of this banquet about how you're supposed to behave at a banquet, who you're supposed to invite to the banquet if you're the host, and how you're supposed to behave as a guest. Take the lower chair so someone can bring you up. The intensity has ratcheted up at this story because we're not just talking about ethics, we're not just talking about behavior, we're talking about salvation. And they have deeply insulted the host. Simply by making an excuse for the meal, you've insulted the host. But these excuses are so ludicrous, the insult is that you've just slapped them in the face. The right response for the host here is anger. The host is angry, and rightfully so because of the wasteful food and about the insult. They aren't even trying to justify their absences. They're actually trying to destroy the host. Because if you can't have us at your party's going to suck. So what does this host do in his anger? If you offend somebody in power, I think you can judge them very carefully, very well, by how they react when they are angry. When somebody in power gets angry because they've been offended, how do they react? Even if it's justifiably insulted, how do they respond in their anger? What does this host do? Imagine, if you will, that you're holding a dinner in your house for your family, just your family, nothing major, and you say everybody's supper's ready, and one of the kids says, I'm in the middle of something here, I'm playing video games, like I'll be up after I finish this level, and you're like, tell you what, I just invited the neighbor over for supper and they took your spot and we had a great time. Jesus doesn't take his vengeance out on the people who made the excuses. He goes and he finds other people. What's happening on the messianic level in this parable? The rejection of the invitation. The invitation has already been accepted. These are the people of God. The people of God have accepted the invitation, and in particular, these people, the Pharisees and the leaders of the people of God, have accepted the invitation to be the leaders of the people of God. Now Jesus has come, and the opportunity is before you, and you're offering up false, insulting excuses that are meant to humiliate the host of the banquet. Jesus is both the servant or slave and the host of the meal. He's coming to say the banquet is ready. You accepted the invitation. You wanted to be part of the redemption of humanity. You even wanted to lead the charge and be at the center of it. Tell you what, this is the moment. The banquet is ready. As a result of the rejection, what could the host expect? Well, suffering. This is humiliating defeat. You lose face. You lose honor, and you are deeply shamed. The original guests refuse to respond when the banquet is ready, and without them, the expectation is that it'll be a humiliating defeat for the host. So, what does Jesus do? On the messianic level, the parable he's telling is about what's actually happening in the moment. He has come saying that the banquet is ready, and they have given him insulting excuses. So what is he doing? He's going to the outcasts of Israel, those who are sinners, tax collectors, and others, who are on the margins of the Jewish society. They aren't able to participate in what it means to be good, right, and true part of society. And Jesus is saying, come into the kingdom, come into the banquet. And then Jesus tells them the story. After the house is filled up with those people, well, it's actually not full, and it needs to be full. So he sends his servant out again and says, there's still more room, go out into the highways and the byways. Go out into the lanes and the avenues. What's he saying? He's saying go beyond the immediate community. So first was the leaders, they're the original invitation. And then it was the outcasts of society. And then it is the Gentile nations. Who's not in the community of the people of God, but actually go out into the highways and byways. I want you to bring in the Gentile community so that they can come and participate in this banquet. Now, when Jesus tells the servant to go out and do this, he uses the word compel. And this word has been unfortunately misused by the Christian tradition, that we can go and compel people to come to the banquet. And horribly, in the history of the church, this has been by force. We're going to bring people in. You're either going to be part of the Christian community or we're going to kill you. That's not what Jesus means here. The reason he uses the word compel is because the shock and awe of this is so incredible that you're not going to believe it. So imagine if somebody incredibly famous from one of those award ceremonies comes to Cormox or Courtney and says, I'm holding a banquet, and then the famous people in Courtney Cormox don't show up, so they go out into the highways and the byways and they find you, not a famous person, and they say your name, and they say, please, would you like to come to my banquet? And you're kind of like, what? This is a joke, right? This is one of those scams. This isn't real. So they have to compel you to come in because it's such a ridiculous invitation. What? I don't even know if I should be at that banquet. Who's going to be at the banquet? I'm not fit, ready for that banquet. I have nothing to wear. And they're like, yeah, but it's okay. I'll give you a robe. So you have to compel people in. What's interesting in the text, Jesus tells this story, but it's not fulfilled in the story, right? The servant doesn't go out and get those other people and bring them in. So it's kind of an unfinished task, as if Jesus is pointing us towards what messianically happens. That, of course, this is the ongoing work happening right now. And then Jesus says, none of them will taste. None of those who were originally invited will taste the banquet. It lands pretty hard, doesn't it, this line from Jesus? I mean, this is the guy who's supposed to be all about forgiveness and grace. What does he mean, none of them will taste it? Well, they can't. They can't because Jesus hasn't been crucified yet. They will be unable to receive the banquet because they're so caught up in what they're doing that they are unable to die to self and to be reborn until Jesus is crucified. But now that we live on this side of crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, we understand what it means to follow Jesus, that it means that we have to literally die to ourselves in order to be reborn and follow him. We are so caught up in our lives around land, around work, around descendants, right? Land, work, and descendants. This sounds like Old Testament stuff around building the kingdom of the people of God. Land, people, and work. Those are the excuses, right? That were insults. But what are you doing? You're trying to build your own kingdoms. You're trying to get caught up in kingdom building. And what needs to happen is you recognize that actually I'm trying to build my own kingdom. And if I want to follow Jesus, I have to die to myself and be reborn to life in him. The symbol that we use for this in the Christian tradition is the symbol of baptism, where we are taken under the waters, symbolizing death to self, in order to be reborn with God by the Holy Spirit. We live in a time in which we exist where it's really hard to do this. It is every time, but you know what I mean. Right now, we can experience cognitive dissonance, where our brains, we think we believe one thing, but the way we act is actually counter to the way we believe, and it's called cognitive dissonance. And at one point, you're going to come to a fierce conflict where what you are doing is in conflict with what you believe. What do human beings do when this happens, right? I say, as I walk through the world, that I really like behaving in a certain way, and it turns out, actually, I don't behave in that way. What do I do when I run up against that? Well, what human beings tend to do is we change what we believe. We actually don't change what we act. And you will layer this upon layer as you grow up in life, so that you get to a point where what you believe has actually now been so transformed that it's unrecognizable from what you used to say you believe, because you've adjusted it and altered it to a tack on to what you are doing, how you're acting. When do we make insulting excuses to Jesus? If this is the story he's telling, how does it land with you today? Well, you can ask yourself, when does Jesus come to me and say the banquet is ready, and yet it seems I'm making insulting excuses to him? When does it happen? Well, it happens when we're confronted in hard choices in our life to follow Jesus and take on the pain that it means to follow Jesus. Where we have to give up power in order to follow Jesus. Where we have to call out evil and pay the price for doing it. Simply put, will you follow Jesus or will you stay silent when something horrible is happening? Are we more concerned with appearances or will we actively work to fight and resist evil? Mark Buchanan calls it the righteous spirit, the religious spirit. And he says that what ends up happening is when church people start doing what Jesus asked them to do and helping the vulnerable, the sick, the lame, the poor, the lost, What ends up happening is the righteous or religious spirit comes in and says, but their shoes aren't tied. How can they participate in the life of the kingdom of God? Their shoes aren't tied. What? The righteous or the religious spirit comes alongside, and it's in everybody who wants to be a Christian. It's just sitting there trying to eat its way into your heart. Are you more concerned with appearances, or will you actively work to resist evil? Jesus is giving you this invitation. And failure to take it up is an incredibly insulting excuse because of how you were invited to the kingdom. Instead, we get concerned with land, work, and our descendants, sacred and holy, but we use them as insulting excuses to Jesus. You know what, Jesus? I'm more concerned with building my own kingdom than I am about resisting the evil of the world right now. I'm more concerned with building my own kingdom than I am with taking up my cross and following you. When Jesus says this, I tell you truly, no one who was first invited will taste the kingdom. He switches from the singular, I tell you, to the plural, I tell you all. So he's no longer the host speaking to the slave. It's now Jesus speaking to the people in the room. I tell you all, those who were invited will never taste my banquet. You cannot participate at a distance. This party is not a party that you can say, can I just get takeaway? I'm busy doing some stuff. Can you send me a piece of that? This is a party in which you need to respond when the invitation comes. And my brothers and sisters, the invitation is before you today, tomorrow, and the next day. You need to respond every single day that you want to follow Jesus, that you want to be part of it. Because as we sang today, you were made for more than just tending a grave. And if what you are concerned about is building your own kingdom, and you can use righteous language like, I'm trying to do this for God, but along the way, what you realize is actually, it was for my own kingdom. It was for my own legacy, so that my name would be great. What are you doing? You're tending your own grave. You were made for more than this. You were called to a different kind of life, and you cannot serve two masters. We need to die to self, follow Jesus. And what he's pleading with you in this text is to come into this different kind of life because you're actually already on the way to the banquet. When Jesus speaks this parable and he tells the servant to go out and tell them to come, the word used is kind of come because you're already coming to the banquet. And I think that's the words that we hear, that we are in that state of today. You've already heard the invite. You're already on the way to the banquet. As you enter into the life with Jesus Christ, if every single day you wake up and you commit yourself to receiving this invitation again, you're actually already on the way to the banquet, and you already get to experience the banquet. You can live a life that can only be described as living as being at a banquet if you receive the invitation today, tomorrow, and the next day. As you go through life, yes, there's still suffering and hardship, but what you realize is I'm at the banquet of the Lord Jesus Christ already. I get to receive hope from him. I get to receive peace from him. I get to receive joy from him as if I was at banquet with him. Because in fact, as you receive this invitation, you already are. You're already participating in the banquet of the Lord Jesus Christ. He invites you to come and eat because this is for your life. This is a life and death issue. He wants you to have life, to live it to the fullest. And he wants you to take up the same call, to bring in those who are outside because the banquet is so good that you just want to share it with others. And you don't care anymore about your kingdom. You care about God's kingdom. And you love to be at the banquet. As you go forth this week, may you receive this invitation, live into it, dwell in it, and recognize what it means to be at the banquet and to invite others there. Thanks be to God. Amen.